Thank you. You may be seated. That's a fine adaptation of William Cooper's song that it's been a favorite of God's people for generations because it speaks so eloquently of God's hand in providence. And when we come to try to understand what God is doing through the eyes and heart of unbelief, we'll miss it every time. A wonderful song. I encourage you to listen to that again. Think about that again and consider the wisdom of those words. Well, tonight we are going to be looking at Margaret Charlton Baxter, the wife of Richard Baxter. You can see there her dates 1636 to 1681. She was a young woman when she died. Her husband, Richard Baxter, November 12, 1616 to December 8, 1691. So these are their relative ages, their dates, if you will. Here's a Richard Baxter statue built in the city of Kidderminster, where his most famous era of ministry was in this town for about 15, 16, something like that years. And this statue, it was in the 1600s, ending around 1660. This statue was put up in the 1800s. That shows you something of the lasting impact of his ministry, that some 200 years later, they would erect a statue honoring him and his work. In fact, when George Whitefield came along, nearly 100 years later, he, you know, the great evangelist in England and also in America, greatly used of God in the Great Awakening. He had heard so much of Richard Baxter, he wanted to visit this home of his ministry. And he still sensed a living spirit of trust in the Lord that was just in there in the village 100 years later. Here's Richard. Richard Baxter, you can see what he looks like somewhat. Obviously, it's a painting built on sketches and that sort of thing. We don't have photographs of that time. Unfortunately, history hasn't been as kind to us in knowing what his wife looked like. I don't think that's as flattering a picture as Richard's picture. But this is Margaret. I'd like to look at these lives together tonight and consider who these people are and how God used them. So beginning again, I've called this Margaret and Richard Baxter together are what we want to look at because their lives are knit together in history. Let me start by reading some words from J.I. Packer, who is quite a student of the writings of Richard Baxter, and share with you some of the things he says. Speaking of Baxter, Packer says this: he was, in fact, the most voluminous English theologian of all time. And there are some voluminous English theologians out there. In addition to the approximately 4 million words of pastoral, apologetic, devotional, and homiletic writing that are reprinted in his practical works, he produced about 6 million more on aspects of the doctrines of grace and salvation, church unity and nonconformity, the sacraments, Roman Catholicism, antinomianism, millenarianism, Quakerism, and politics and history, not to mention a systematic theology in Latin. Let me just say, two of those works, this is one, this is about 1 million words, and this one is called A Christian Directory. And it's very fine print, and just loaded with all kinds of issues on Christian living, Christian ethics, Christian economics, marriage. He gives all kinds of counsel, biblically based, and it's still in print today. Another, probably the most famous book today of Baxter's writings is called The Reformed Pastor. He wrote that, which is something of an analysis or description of the ministry in Kidderminster that was so significant. Let me tell you a bit more about him before we talk about his ministry. Packer says this: he suffered throughout his adult life from a multitude of bodily ailments, a tubercular cough, frequent nosebleeds, and bleeding from his fingertips, migraine headaches, inflamed eyes, all kinds of digestive disorders, kidney stones and gallstones, and more. So that from the age of 21, he was, as he says, seldom an hour free from pain. It grieves me to think about that. Seldom an hour free of pain. Can you imagine that? So he lived many decades with incessant pain. And think about, in the midst of that pain and weakness, to be constantly putting out dozens of volumes. I think I saw, I'm going to be briefly kind of an estimate, something like 160 different works, not counting letters and essays and other things, just constantly at work. Have you had pain that just won't go away, for which there is no help? If so, you know what that can do to your ability to be productive and thoughtful. It shows you something of his character, that through the pain, he wanted to continue to serve the Lord. Probably, again, one of the most things for which Richard Baxter is most familiar is his ministry at Kidderminster. When he arrived in this village, he found about 2,000 population. And he called them an ignorant, rude, and rebelling people for the most part. They had hardly ever had any lively, serious preaching among them. Soon, however, things began to change. And so he started preaching God's word in a lively fashion and in a biblical fashion. He says, when he first entered the ministry, every time someone responded to the gospel, he would take special note. Eventually, whole families were coming in such frequency that he could no longer keep up with what was happening. He says, when he arrived, very few came to the church. There was just, it was a godless town. As a fruit of his ministry, listen to what he says. The congregation was usually full, so that we were fain to build 5 galleries. After my coming thither, the church would have held about 1,000 without the galleries. It's a village of 2,000. On the Lord's Day, the building would hold 1,000. They had to add 5 balconies to try and expand the capacity. We're talking about nearly everyone in the village coming to church. He said, on the Lord's days, which had been sports days before he arrived, in other words, people just goofed off, played around. There was no disorder to be seen in the streets, but you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons. So they would, you know, the family would go home and they would sing songs as we've sung here. They might continue those songs and then they would talk through the sermon. It was typical in this time for godly families, as the pastor would often organize his sermons, firstly, secondly, thirdly, where the children would be asked to recite the points of the sermon, firstly, secondly, thirdly. And so this kind of review and teaching, which had been unthinkable in previous times, was now common. In a word, he says, when I came thither, there was about one family in the street that worshipped God and called on his name. When I came, when I went away, there were some streets that were not past one family in the street that did not do so. So what he was saying, when he first came to the town, maybe one family per street would really be honoring the Lord and worshiping him. One family out of the whole street. When he left, it was the other way around. Maybe one family per street that didn't worship the Lord. He had an incredibly powerful ministry in Kidderminster. And so that's the background of this man. He had an incredible preaching ability. He and his assistant and others reached out to family by family throughout the community. And God blessed in a mighty way. In addition to that, he felt that God was calling him to a writing ministry, and was constantly writing, whether it be books or essays, dealing with issues of all sort, as well as lots of correspondence. People writing to him and asking questions, him responding. Just an amazing amount of work he produced. Well, let's talk about Margaret's arrival. Her mother had been married twice. Both husbands had died. And she had heard and taken an interest in Richard Baxter's ministry. So that she might sit under the ministry of the word, she moved to Kidderminster. Now, I should say, Richard Baxter came from a gentleman's home, meaning his father owned property. He wasn't just a laborer or a serf. He was a property owner, but not well-to-do. Margaret came from a gentleman's home, but he was a man of quite a great deal of wealth. And so they were really raised very differently. As I said, her mother relocated to Kidderminster so that she could sit under the ministry of God's word. And I always respect when someone makes a decision like that, that says the priority of God's word is so important, I'll move, I'll take efforts to hear God's word faithfully preached and taught. Well, her mother moved, and eventually, as a loving daughter, Margaret followed and came along. So at about 1656, Margaret came. So if we look at the dates again, if Margaret's 1636 to 1681, so she's about 20 years old, and she comes under the ministry of Richard Baxter. At that time, he was 40 years old. Are you doing the math here? Okay, so there's a 20-year gap between these two. He's been at ministry here for some time. He started the ministry about 1640 there, and God had blessed abundantly. So Margaret's mother came, delighted in the ministry, and Margaret moved to be living there with her mother and help care for her mother and just be an encouraging daughter. And at first we're told that she was actually, I've seen words like flippant, only interested in, you know, the fineries of life. And I think I saw words describing, you know, wearing sparkle. And so she was a woman of wealth. And she was not interested in spiritual things. She was interested in fashion and jewelry and fineries of life. She would go to church with her mother because her mother was going to church, and so she went to church with her mother. But she really was not interested in the things of the Lord. About that time, as he said, for the benefit of the grossly ignorant and ungodly, is how he described it, he preached a series of sermons built on Matthew chapter 18:3. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he preached a series of messages, which eventually he would call, write and put together into a book, Treatise on Conversion, published in 1657. He started preaching the doctrine of conversion. So you have to remember that these folks were all in the Church of England. It was a state church. And so everybody in the village was technically a member of the church. But the vast majority of them were lost. And so Richard Baxter felt the need to just spend some time talking about conversion. That being born in a village, being born in a family that goes to church, going to church, doesn't make you a child of God. It's a matter of conversion, a matter of a change, of turning from sin to the Savior. It's a matter of a decisional time in life when one chooses to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ intentionally and purposefully. So he preached them the doctrine of conversion. And the fact that there is no heaven without coming to that place of decisively trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. So he preached it on the sermons, and it spoke to her heart. It was what she needed to hear. And so she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Margaret was an interesting woman, I think, through much of her life. She did not like to speak too much publicly. And so she was reticent to speak of the impact this was having in her life. But one day, one of the servants walked by Margaret's room and heard through the closed door her praying with such a fervency and such a vitality. The servant went and told the mother, and that opened the door to finding out that Margaret had indeed come to a saving faith in Christ and was truly growing in grace. So how pleased the mother was. Not only had she been blessed to see her own faith strengthened under Richard Baxter's ministry, what a joy it must have been to see that her daughter, whom she loved, but she saw her life going in foolish ways, her daughter coming to a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, that was about 1656. So a few years later, about 1659, Margaret had a terrible time of illness. It was so severe that really there was thought, and there have been discussions that perhaps it was a tuberculosis or something. You know, at the time they would call that consumption. But she was so sick for so long and continuing to decline. Even though doctors were consulted, of course, medicine back then was so different from today. There wasn't really much that they could do. And much of what they did do wasn't actually helpful and maybe even hurtful. But it came to the place where it seemed like Margaret was soon to die. Her mother requested that, well, this had been done for others in the church family, that the church be called to a day of fasting and prayer for Margaret's health. And so the word was put out. The day was given over to fast and pray for Margaret. She and her mother were much beloved in the congregation, and so the congregation cared deeply for her and were delighted to join in praying. Suddenly, amazingly, shortly after that season of prayer, Margaret rapidly and suddenly and surprisingly was restored to health. And she and the church and Baxter felt it was a miraculous intervention of the Lord in answer to prayer. What in the outward means seemed absolutely hopeless, God answered the fervent prayer of his people and raised her up. And sometime after that, her mother asked, could they give aside? They wanted to have a service of thanksgiving to the Lord, to give him the praise and glory for what he had done. And so very Christ-centered, very God-honoring. Recognizing it's the Lord who gives and takes away and seeking him in prayer, trusting him in faith and wanting to be fervent and faithful to give him the glory for what he had done. Well, that's some of the background. And that, like I said, that was in 1659. Now, during this time, there had been Margaret had become increasingly impressed, and her heart was just full of appreciation for the ministry and life of Richard Baxter. And at times she struggled with fears. If you know English history, around 1640, there was a civil war in England. And that's when Oliver Cromwell rose. During that time, her father and others were killed in an attack on their home. And so she had seen some fearful things as a young child. She was fearful in some of the areas of life. And so, and with that, somewhat despondent. And so there were letters back and forth of seeking counsel and getting encouragement. That was a common way of instructing and assisting back then, writing letters of encouragement. Well, her heart was more and more drawn to Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a committed bachelor. He felt if you're, and not that he was against pastors marrying, but he just felt like, who has time for such things? There's so much to do in the work. That I think he was pretty oblivious to her and her growing affections. Finally, she sent a friend to go and talk to Pastor Baxter about the interest and heart of Margaret. And he started basically saying, no, you don't understand. I'm a longtime bachelor. I'm committed to ministry. Such things are really not for me. At which point, Margaret herself came in, heard the discussion, I guess through the door, came into the room and said, apparently approximately these words, "Dear Mr. Baxter, I protest with a sincere and real heart. I do not make a tender an offer of myself to you upon any worldly or carnal account, but to have a more frequent converse with you, so holy and prudent a yoke fellow, to assist me in my way to heaven and to keep me steadfast in my perseverance, which I designed for God's glory and my own soul's good. I have to confess, that's a rather unique proposal. But it was a rather interesting situation where the young lady, 20 years his junior, has sent a messenger and now herself arguing for her good grounds for marriage. Mr. Baxter was struck and convinced that with a good conscience he could not despise so zealous a proffer, springing from so pure a fountain of love. And so he agreed. One of these heartfelt romance novels coming up, I'm sure, right? So, but they didn't get married right away. This is 1959-ish, and it was until after, in did I say 1659, let me get my date straight, that this happened. And so at 16, so we're, just help remember, I get my date, I'll mumble up my dates as well as my names. Assume we're always in the 1600s, okay? So after some time, they didn't get married right away, though he accepted her offer. But he did it, and they actually signed, this is very modern of them, they actually had something of a prenuptial agreement at his request. Here's, in the contract, it was mutually agreed, first, that after the marriage, Margaret's own property should remain exclusively hers. He insisted on that. He didn't want, you know, he thought, okay, you know, there was already, he knew, there was going to be all kinds of talk. 20 years age difference. I thought he was committed to being a bachelor. And he had even written about the issue of the value of not marrying for the sake of ministry. But here she is younger. Here she is wealthy. Is that what it's all about? And so it was in the marriage contract that none of her property was hers. He had no part in it. Secondly, that she should so alter and settle her worldly affairs as to prevent his being entangled in lawsuits. That's an interesting discussion to have. But in other words, because she had such wealth and means and access to an estate, he didn't want her business dealings to entangle him in legal and reputational issues. Thirdly, she should willingly allow him to devote to his work as a minister of the gospel all the time its great and important duties should require. And so with that, they married September 10th, 1662. Now, I should tell you that that is just about 2 weeks after the Great Expulsion, where, through, and we won't walk through all the political and religious history of England, but at this time, the nonconformists were expelled from church ministry. This is the thing that happened to, for example, John Bunyan. These were the Puritans, were those who were calling for the purification of the church, to set aside all of the trappings that had been brought into the church, especially through Roman Catholic tradition, and saying, let's purify the church, let's just be purely biblical. And the nonconformists were those who said, we will not conform to being bound to this Book of Common Prayer, much of it sounding like it came out of the Catholic Church. We want to be biblical and stick to biblical standards. Those who held to that, about 2,000 ministers, were expelled from their church, and he was one of them. And you have to understand, being expelled from his church, he was expelled from his home, which was the manse of the church, and he was expelled from his income. 2 weeks later, they're married. I suppose he felt that now he was free from some of the ministry obligations. And so they moved, and with that, they moved quite a bit. But they moved to London because they felt like there was opportunity, for greater opportunity for ministry in such a larger city, that more could go on in ministry without being quite so noticeable. When you're in Kidderminster, you're the only thing happening there. It's very noticeable if you're preaching. If you're in London, it's not as noticeable. So they went to London, but they moved quite a bit during this time. In 1669, he was arrested, and he was convicted of keeping conventicles contrary to the law. At one point, he was arrested and sent to prison. She went with him voluntarily. If her husband was going to be going to the prison for the work of the ministry, then she wanted to go too. Prisons back then could be not as bad as sometimes we think. And the constable was kind enough to give them a larger cell, if you will. And she even brought her own bed. In fact, when they got out of the biggest problem was, of course, they had no means of income. Friends provided for their needs. He was bound where he could not preach. But in terms of comfort, when they got out of prison, because of their limited means, when they rented a room, it wasn't as good as the prison they had just left. But that should not make us think too lightly of the experience. Imagine that. Her husband taken to chains in prison. And she voluntarily said, if my husband's going to prison, then I will be with him. And so she too was in prison for 6 months for the sake of the gospel. Well, I won't go through all of this, but as they were then freed up and then back into the ministries in London, there were some differences between these two in their life. Let me read, by the way, one thing that that was said. I think this is Baxter himself writing. They were different. Her household affairs she ordered with so great skill and decency as that others much praised that which I was no fit judge of. I had been bred among plain, poor people, and I thought that so much washing of stairs and rooms to keep them as clean as trenches and dishes, and so much ado about cleanliness and trifles was a sinful curiosity and an expense of servants' time, who might the while have been reading some good book. But she that was otherwise bred had somewhat other thoughts. So when they did finally, when they did marry and shared a home, things changed. As a bachelor, he wasn't too concerned about the cleanliness of the homes. And she had servants washing the floors, washing the stairs. And as he said, you know, we use the expression, clean enough to eat off of? He said, the floor and the stairs were as clean as a dish. And to him, that just seemed, you know, of course, people had servants back then. You know, they didn't have all the conveniences we had. And he said, he thought it was kind of a waste of the servant's time. Better they read a profitable book. She had other ideas. She'd grown up in a different environment. And so he conceded to her the freedom to make those decisions. Well, also when they went in that time in London, his approach to ministry was he was going to await an invitation. Well, here's this large city. And of course, he was increasingly well known. But she wasn't convinced that waiting was the best opportunity. And so she set about at times like renting a room for him, for example, to preach in. And one a good example of what happened in one of these cases. So she rented a large room upstairs for him to hold services. And he was preaching and there was a large group gathered. About 800 people. I'm not sure how big the room was, but you get the impression it was packed. There in the midst of the service, there was this horrible, thunderous, cracking sound. And people started running to jump out windows because they were afraid the whole house was going to fall out. Well, dear Margaret went running down the stairs ahead of everybody, ran out into the street, grabbed the first man she saw going by, a laborer, and said, "What's your trade?" And he said, "I'm a carpenter." She said, "Can you fix a beam?" And he said, "Sure." So she sent him to get his tools, and he brought in a beam to prop up. There was one beam running across underneath the floor, holding basically the whole thing together. And so he quickly brought his tools, and he set up and propped up this with the support the beam that had cracked. So while he was upstairs telling everybody, "Oh, there's no problem," look at the kind of woman she is. Instantly took on fixing the problem. And again, you sense the providential hand of God, as we were singing earlier, that God moved in that mysterious way. Wouldn't you think the very first person she meets was a carpenter who knew exactly how to address the matter? Interestingly, after the service was over in the next that week, they opened up the floor, looked at the beam. There were two major cracks, and everybody was surprised that the whole building hadn't come down. And they just saw the mercy of God in caring for them. She kept looking for places to rent and couldn't find adequately. So finally, she just decided to go ahead and build a building at one point. But she, in many ways, supported and work. And helped him in ways that were really remarkable. One of the things that was interesting about them, she did not want him to accept payment for ministering the word. She was thoroughly convinced, they were both thoroughly convinced, it was entirely biblical. The concept of a workman is worthy of his hire. They were very well aware that it was right and biblical to be supported in the ministry. But she wanted, out of her means, the freedom to free him to do the ministry. And so she asked, and he went along with that she would take care of his needs so that he'd be free to do the gospel. In addition to that, she was incredible. She was known in just very outpouring in her liberality of supporting the poor, constantly giving, constantly addressing means, supporting pastors in the work. He published many, many books, and they sold and were used widely. His deal with the publishers were he wanted 1 out of 10 books. For every 10 books that was printed, he wanted one given to him free that he could give to others. He was constantly giving away. His whole point of writing was he believed that was a way of ministering. And so they were constantly giving and giving and giving, even to the point that she would go into debt using her holdings as the security at times to give to ministries and to support ministries. And she would go out and raise money from others to support ministry. And so she just threw herself into the work, believing firmly that God had called him and the ministry of the word was vital. And so it was an incredible partnership and work together. And that's, I think, one of the things that so many, as I said, many will know the name Richard Baxter because especially of his popular book, Reformed Pastor. Again, he was such an incredibly prolific writer. But he was greatly blessed with a wife who eagerly responded to the preaching of the gospel. And her heart truly was knit to him for his love for the Lord. And her greatest ambition was to join and be his support, to free him, to more freely preach the gospel without worrying about the issues of life. And so she would take care of the home. She would take care of a lot of the outward details. Well, she too struggled with health. I mentioned the time that she was thought to be nearly on death's door and how they prayed. She eventually became sicker and sicker, weaker and weaker. But one of his great themes was that he spoke much about the glories of heaven. And she was convinced and comforted by that. And so on June the 14th of 1681, at the age of 42 years, she went to be with the Lord. He wrote, at her request, he gathered her, you know, journals and notes, and he wrote a book about her. Her memoirs very shortly, within weeks after her death, as a comfort and a blessing to others. I think the title of J.I. Packer's book, he republishes that with a lot of commentary, is entitled A Grief Observed. But I want you to hear what Richard Baxter said of his wife Margaret. I am not ashamed to have been much ruled by her prudent love in many things. And you will the less wonder when I have told you what she and I were. And so, yes, he was the head of the home. He was the husband. That God never gave them children. But he ruled in the home and gladly was ruled by her wisdom. Listen to what he said. For myself, my constant pains and weaknesses and ministerial labors forbade me the care of outward things. I had never much known worldly cares. Before I was married, I had no need. Afterwards, she took the care on her, and disuse had made it intolerable to me. I feel now more of it than ever I did when yet I was so little. So what he's saying is, after she died, he felt the weight of having to care for all of his, you know, daily concerns. She took care of all that, and he gladly entrusted that to her. He said, ruled by her love, that freed him for ministry. As for her, he said, I speak the truth. Her apprehension of such things was so much quicker and more discerning than mine, that though I was naturally somewhat tenacious of my own conceptions, her reasons and my experience usually told me that she was in the right and knew more than I. Notice what he's saying. We differed on some of these things, and she has some strong opinions. They talked quite back and forth and shared in these things. And he'd be, after talking with her, he'd be convinced she's right, and he would yield. It was truly a partnership, a companionship. She would, at the first hearing, understand the matter better than I could do by many and long thoughts. She was, so he says, she was sharp, she was quick. A situation would come up and she would know instantly what to do. Where he would agonize and give a lot of thought, she knew the answer, and after quite a bit of thought on his part, he would say, oh, she was right to start with. The exceeding excellency of her reason lay not so much in the speculative as the prudential, practical part. It wasn't that she was greatly philosophical, but she had an incredible sense of the practical. I must say that in this, I never knew her equal. In very hard cases about what was to be done, she would suddenly open all the way that was to be opened, and things of the family, the estate, or any civil business. to confess the truth, experience acquainted her that I knew less in such things than she, and therefore was willing she should take it all upon her. So issues would come up like where are they going to live? How are they going to do this and that? She would instantly know, like that, incredibly loud crack in the floor. She didn't jump into a panic and out a window. She went running and found a carpenter and got it supported. She had that quick, sharp wit. But you see his respect for her. His trust in her. And it sort of reminds me of Proverbs 31. Her husband trusts in his wife of wisdom. Yea, he says, I will say that which they that believe me to be no liar will wonder at, except in cases that require learning and skill in theological difficulties. She was better at resolving a case of conscience than most that ever I knew in all my life. So even in matters of Christian living, matters of conscience, what would be the Lord's guidance in that? He says, she had an incredible aptitude. Now, it's like she didn't have the theological training he did. And so she lacked that. But beyond that, he says, her wisdom in matters of conscience and Christian living was better than any he knew. I often put cases to her which she suddenly so resolved as to convince me of some degree of oversight in my own resolution. In so much that of late years, I confess that I was used to put all, except for private cases, to her and hear what she could say. Abundance of difficulties were brought me, some about restitution, some about injuries, some about references, some about vows, some about marriage promises, many such like. And she would lay all the circumstances presently together, compare them, and give me a more exact resolution than I could do. So here he is, a highly regarded man of God, an incredible author of great influence, a preacher who could pack out and overwhelm any facility, a man used of God to basically bring the whole village to Christ. But he didn't let that keep him from seeing the wisdom and godliness of his wife. And even saying and putting in print, her wisdom was greater than his in so many matters that came to him in pastoral counsel. So he said, no, I didn't violate any matters of privacy. But he found more and more. He would put a matter to her, and instantly she would see what is right. And as he reasoned it through, he says, she's exactly spot on. And so God gave this couple about 20 years of marriage. 20 of their hardest years. This wasn't the wonderful time of watching Kidderminster explode in revival. This wasn't that thriving time. They married 2 weeks after he was expelled from the ministry and threatened with prison. And it was so real. She went to prison. She wasn't just willing. She went to prison with him. Later on, he would be imprisoned again. And I won't go into it. There were many a time when there were sheriffs and constables waiting to arrest him. They would have to move again and again and live in quarters well beneath what she had known as a youth. But she gladly gave herself to that for the sake of the Lord. And that she and he saw their ministry as a glorious companionship and partnership. He saw her wisdom and her godliness, and he trusted her and increasingly would go to her to hear her insights, and he weighed them carefully. What a beautiful picture of a godly marriage. And God used it mightily to equip a man and free him to leave a lasting legacy. So often, we know names like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Richard Baxter. Unfortunately, too often, we can't even name the spouse God gave them. And so often, we don't know the partner in life and ministry that they were. I had to struggle to find a picture of Margaret, where there's statues of Richard. But he treasured her. He honored her. And he put it in the record. Her wisdom, her grace, her heart for the Lord was a challenge to him. And as a man of incredible wisdom and strength, he yielded to her wisdom. He yielded to her her guidance. He gave her reign over the home. And God was glorified in a mighty way. And so on this Mother's Day, I hold forth Margaret. Margaret Charlton Baxter, a woman of the Lord, a woman mightily used, a woman of virtue, as described in Proverbs 31, and a helpmeet, a companion and fellow servant with a man of God who was greatly used. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the examples you give us. I thank you for these lives before us. And Father, when we look back in history, how you so mightily used a Richard Baxter. Father, thank you for the partner you gave him to support him and suffer with him, to strengthen and encourage and equip and enable him. Father, I pray for the women of our church, the younger and the older. May they be used mightily for your glory and see that they are instruments in your hand for your glory. Lord, we give this to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.